Our reading is chapter 38 and 39 of Isaiah, which you'll find on page 723. Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look no more on man among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion he breaks all my bones. From day to night you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upwards. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Now Isaiah had said, "Let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" In chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then says Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days."
Ross, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep the start of chapter 38 open in front of you. There's an outline on the back of the news sheet as usual. You may want to follow on. Let me pray as we start. Living God, you promise that you speak to us by your Spirit through the words of the Bible. And so we pray that each one here would know you speaking to us now. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Please would your word achieve in us the purpose for which you send it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a poser I came across the other day. If you had to make a list of humanity's greatest achievements, what would you put down on your little bit of paper? I thought about it for a few minutes. Here's a short list of 10 or so. I think in literature, you'd probably go the works of Shakespeare. In maths, maybe Newton's discovery of calculus. In engineering, the pyramids or the Great Wall of China. If you were thinking of music, maybe Wagner's Ring Cycle, maybe the release of Abbey Road, depending on your particular genre. In exploration, putting man on the moon. In medicine, the work of Louis Pasteur or Alexander Fleming. In computing, the guy who came up with the microchip. In astronomy, the work of Galileo. In sport, maybe the first time man broke 10 seconds for 100 meters. The list goes on. Perhaps sometimes we're a little bit too negative about human potential. Mankind, made in the image of God, is capable of astonishing feats and great achievements when we put our mind to it. And yet, for all of those achievements, the purpose of these two little chapters in Isaiah is to teach us that for all of our potential, there is one thing that mankind is unable to do. We're unable, left to ourselves, to solve man's biggest problem. In some ways, these two chapters, if you've been with us in Isaiah, feel like a bit of an anticlimax. Last week was kind of epic. In chapter 37, the city of Jerusalem was delivered when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. In chapter 38, a king is healed of boils. And then in chapter 39, he gives a couple of blokes a guided tour of his palace. It hardly feels like world-changing stuff. And then the chronology is a little bit quirky as well. The scholars debate the exact dates, but the table on the sheet shows you that the events of chapters 38 and 39 actually happened before the stuff that we read about last week in 36 and 37. And so the question we're meant to be asking is, well, why did God choose to record them here out of sequence for us as later readers of Isaiah? The answer is they're here to teach us that very deliberately, however great our human achievements, however great our human leaders, humanity itself cannot solve mankind's biggest problem. The solution has to come from God instead. It's just one main lesson, really, then, this morning. You'll see a couple of points on the sheet. And if you're worried about lunch, the first point is going to get the bulk of our time today. First, then, the hope of humanity is not humanity itself. And if you've been with us through this series that started back in January, you'll remember that Isaiah set out the agenda for his book back in chapter 1. The question was, how will God work to transform the faithless city of Jerusalem into a city that would be called the home of righteousness, the faithful city? And so far in the Bible, there's been a lot to suggest that God will do it by means of human agency. It was Moses who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. Joshua led them into the promised land. Judges like Samson delivered them from their enemies. David and Solomon established the kingdom. And so after Hezekiah learned to pray last week and God gave his people another dramatic delivery, we could be forgiven for thinking that maybe Hezekiah is the new Moses. Is he the one who God is going to use to transform Jerusalem into the home of righteousness? Instead, these two chapters thrust us forward into the second half of Isaiah by reminding us two reasons why even the greatest of human leaders cannot deliver us in the way that we need. The first is rather obvious. Even the best human leaders are mortal. And that's the point of chapter 38. Verse 1, again, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." I suppose any time someone hears that news from a doctor, it's something of a shock. But there are lots of reasons why, for Hezekiah in particular, the news would have been especially shocking. For a start, verse 10 of chapter 38 tells us that he was still in the middle of his days. It's the prime of life. The scholars think he was probably 39 at the time. And we don't know the exact details of his condition. We just know that apparently without much notice, he found himself staring into the abyss of death. And all of the years that he'd counted on to achieve and to enjoy his achievements suddenly vanished like the morning mist. A reminder maybe to us that life is not an inviolate possession. The reality is that we have only today, and perhaps not all of it. And not only was Hezekiah young, he was also a king without an heir. His son Manasseh, 2 Kings tells us, ascended to the throne at the age of 12, which means that he wasn't born until 3 years after the events that we're reading about here. Now, for any Hebrew to die without an heir was bad, but for the Davidic king, it was even worse. Because if Hezekiah dies without an heir, then God's promise of a Messiah in David's line dies with him. One more detail underlines the severity of the situation. When Hezekiah put pen to paper on this song, this psalm, it becomes clear that he didn't have much hope of life on the other side of the grave either. All of God's truth in the Bible was revealed to us gradually or progressively. Little glimmers of things at the start of the Bible become clearer and clearer as you read through it. And although there'd been hints of life with God beyond the grave by this time in the Bible, that his people were still some way short of the fully developed belief that we have in the New Testament. So in verse 11 here, Hezekiah doesn't just say, "I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living." But when you glance on to verse 18, he says, "Sheol doesn't thank you, death doesn't praise you. Those who go down to the pit," it seems speaking of himself, "do not hope for your faithfulness. It's the living, who thanks you." So put all the little pieces of the jigsaw together. A young king in the line of David, dying without an heir and without hope. No wonder in verse 14 he moans like a dove. No wonder his eyes are weary of looking to heaven for help. No wonder in verses 2 and 3 he turns his face to the wall and wept bitterly. Just as a little aside, doesn't it, if you're someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus this morning, doesn't it make you glad to be alive today? The resurrection of Jesus in history assures us New Testament Christians that we need never die or grieve without hope. For us to live is Christ, but to die would be gain. Hezekiah was still a stranger to that belief. Back here in the text, Hezekiah, you'll see, doesn't just cry, he prays. And 2 Kings tells us he got a pretty quick answer to the prayer, because it was even before Isaiah left the building that he got another word for Hezekiah. We read it in verse 5. Go, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And to confirm his word, God gives Hezekiah a sign in verse 8. And no doubt it will stretch the credulity of some. It's extraordinary nature, as God promises to turn back the hands of time. Listen to what Alec Mattia says to those who are struggling with it. It would be as inappropriate to be dogmatic about how this was done as to deny what is plainly stated. Scripture presents the Creator God as the sovereign master of his creation. And the believing mind accepts that he could at will add 10 units of time to the day. Just as we might add, he could add 15 years to a king's life. Or just as we might add, he could raise his own son from death, never to die again. In other words, we don't know exactly what God did or how he did it in verse 8. But we see enough of his power at work, his might in the life and especially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in history, that we can believe he did it. You can ask me more about that afterwards if you want to. But all of it means that chapter 38 is another great answer to prayer. It's another vivid demonstration of the kindness of God. It's another illustration of his commitment to his covenant and to his promises. And yet for all of that, even in Hezekiah's poem, the tone isn't overflowing with praise and celebration from start to finish, as we might expect. Yes, God's been kind to Hezekiah, but the stress seems to be that the clock is already ticking. It's 15 years and counting. And so Hezekiah can't be the bloke who's going to transform Jerusalem from this decadent city to the home of righteousness, because he's going to be dead. Even the best human leaders are mortal. Here's another quiz question. What do the following have in common? Charles Spurgeon, Charles Simeon, and George Whitfield. You could give a couple of answers. One would be that they've all been used greatly by God in history for the advance of his gospel in this land and overseas. The other would be, great leaders that they were, they're all dead. Maybe when you... It's not a very difficult question, is it? I'm sorry, you may have been looking for something a little more profound from us this morning, but honestly, they're dead. That's the sum total of it. Or like me, I guess, maybe when you read the news about the wider Anglican communion across the globe, you'll have had cause to give thanks for great men of God, like Eliud Wabukala, the primate of Kenya, or Nicholas Oko, the primate of Nigeria, men who are taking a clear and bold stand on the truth and authority of God's word. Great men, greats of our day. Or in your own life, I guess like me, you can point to and thank God for particular people whom God has used to teach you and to help you in your own Christian life. I wrote a list this week of 5 men, I think, that have modeled Christ to me and taught Christ to me, perhaps more than any others, over the last 20 years or so. What do they all have in common? 50 or 60 years from now, at the very most, they'll all be dead. It's one reason why a key mission of any church is to train up future generations of Christian leaders. But it's another reason for understanding that humanity itself is not the hope of the church. Even the greatest of Christian leaders are mortal. And of course, they're flawed as well. And this is our second subpoint. Winston Churchill, he was kicked out of office twice. Apparently, he slept until noon most days, which seems like quite a good idea to me. He used drugs in college. He drank a bottle of whiskey every evening. He was flawed. Franklin D. Roosevelt associated with crooked politicians. He consulted astrologists for political advice. He had two mistresses. He chain-smoked and he drank 8 to 10 martinis every day. We're used to the idea that even great leaders are flawed. Sometimes it even increases their charm and their popular appeal. But there's nothing at all that is charming about the Hezekiah of chapter 39. For he is arrogant and selfish in the extreme. Verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them. At first sight, it probably looks like little more than good hospitality. But when we get below the surface, it's a lot more sinister. They say that the way that someone behaves on holiday, or when the pressure's off, or when no one's watching, that's when you get a glimpse into the person that they really are. I don't know how you find your own Christian life. I definitely find that I'm more likely to drop my guard when I'm out of the usual routines of life. So if you've got an interview for a job that you really want, or someone you love gets very sick, or you're making a big decision about a house move, or someone's overtly mocking you for being a Christian, or you're at your wit's end with someone in your family, somehow on those days it's not easy, but life is so polarized that it can be relatively easy on those days to remember I need to trust God and I need to pray. But then when the pressure comes off, and it's just a run-of-the-mill kind of day, it's kind of easy to forget God. It's what seems to happen to Hezekiah here. He's off his sick bed. There's no army trying to invade his land, so it's already a good day. And then he discovers that envoys are being sent from abroad to give him presents, and he's the center of attention, and life is great. And so he welcomes the envoys from Babylon, and he spends a great deal of time telling them all about the greatness and glory of God, and how grateful to God he is for God's kindness in healing him. And he urged them that they too should put their trust in God, because he alone is the God of all of the kingdoms of the earth, and because he will act one day to destroy his enemies. But if they were to ask and pray for mercy, then maybe God would be kind to them as well. That's what Hezekiah said. Except, of course, God didn't get a mention. Notice the pronouns. He showed them his treasure house, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah didn't show them. It's so sad to watch him behaving like this, that the pressure of the immediate crisis is gone. And so his eyes have shifted away from God and his glory, and it's back on himself. But God sees all, and he knows all. Verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So the punishment fits the crime. Hezekiah is delighting in his wealth more than God, and so his wealth will be taken away. And he's being seduced by the attentions of Babylon, and so it's to Babylon that his children will be carried. And verse 8 is sickening. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you've spoken is good. for he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Don't mistake that for repentance. It is pure selfishness. It smacks of, I'm okay, Jack. Who cares if all of our national treasures get taken to a foreign land? Who cares if my own children are forced to serve as eunuchs in the palace of a pagan king? At least it won't happen on my watch. There'll be peace and security in my days. I suppose we're used to that sort of self-interest from politicians. Tax rises early in a parliament, and then tax cuts before elections. I suppose we're used to it in the electorate as well. But to see the same in God's king is ugly indeed. Glance back to verse 20 of chapter 38. Hezekiah was praising God for his rescue, and he's promising God that every day of his life, this next 15 years, he's going to spend his time in the temple singing and making music to God. Even 1 year isn't finished at this stage, and already God has been forgotten. Two applications, a lesson about faith and a reality check about humanity. The big one's the reality check about humanity, but we're to learn of faith along the way. Here's how one writer summarized the lesson. Trust must become a way of life and not just a talisman that is rubbed at critical moments. I think that's very telling. Trust in God must become a way of life and not just a talisman that is rubbed at critical moments. It's a lesson I think I want to learn more deeply myself. I remember hearing a sermon about martyrdom when I was at university, and it was typically student stuff. The preacher was speaking from the letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation, and he got to those words of Jesus, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And there was loads and loads of kind of student intensity. We got story after story of people who had given their life for Christ. And then the great crescendo of application at the end. Would you be willing to die for Jesus? Would you really? And we all thought it was the most challenging thing that you could ever hear. But the lesson of Hezekiah actually is that it's not good enough just to trust in God when your life is on the line. The test is, will I continue to trust in God when the danger has gone and the pressure is off? And when we first had Freddie, I remember us being very aware every morning, this little baby in our hands, of the preciousness of life. And very deliberately giving thanks to God every morning that he'd given us another day to enjoy Fred and to get to know him. But I wonder if now we take his health and life for granted. There could be many different symptoms. Some here have fought against major illness and said they found it relatively easy to pray when they had nowhere else to turn. But then when the all clear comes, the prayer can stop. Or maybe in evangelism, it's the week of talks, our annual mission, is that time of the year, and so we pray with great fervor that God will give us chances to speak of him. The event's passed, and the fervor of prayer can dry up. Or your first day at work, and so you pray hard as you go into this new job that God will enable you to bring honor and glory to him in the office. That's day one. Day 1001, well, that's just another day at work. You'll be able to come up with your own examples. Isn't it just very easy to forget God when the going is good? But God isn't just a rabbit's foot or some other lucky charm. He's not just a bottle, a genie lamp that you've got to rub when you're in a crisis. He's our Father in heaven. And faith isn't just an insurance policy or a mountain of savings for a rainy day. It's a living relationship with God himself that is every bit as real and important when times are good as when they're bad. I wonder if we could pray for one another, that we would know more and more of that relationship day by day, in good times as well as in bad. But hey, the main line of application here isn't about our faith. It's the reality check that's been the subject of this first point. The hope of humanity is not humanity itself. We're simply unable of bearing that weight. In last week's passage, Hezekiah demonstrated to us the truth that all of chapters 7 to 35 were trying to teach us. He demonstrated that our faith is not mere words, it's not a fantasy, that our God can be trusted and that his purposes will triumph. Now in this passage, he tells us, or he shows us, why the book of Isaiah can't stop there. Because even the best of human leaders are not the final answer. The hope of humanity cannot lie with itself. I'm aware it's not very flattering. I'm aware that it flies in the face of the optimistic ideals of liberal humanism and every self-help book on Amazon. We humans like to think well of ourselves. Calvin Coolidge was, I think, the 30th president of the US. He said this: "The most common commodity in this country is unrealized potential." Our own Winston Churchill said famously in the House of Commons in 1950, "Man in this moment of history has emerged in greater supremacy over the forces of nature than has ever been dreamed of before. He has it in his power to solve quite easily the problems of his natural existence. He's conquered wild beasts. He's even conquered the insects and the microbes. There lies before him, if he wishes, a golden age of peace and prosperity. He has only to conquer his last and worst enemy, himself." Far less erudite is this from a life coach by name of Brian Tracy: "The potential of the average person is like a huge ocean unsailed, a new continent unexplored, a world of possibilities waiting to be released and channeled towards some great good." See, in different ways, they're all saying the same thing: that individually and corporately, we human beings have the power within ourselves to be the change that we want to see in the world. And that kind of thinking has so dominated our Western thought over the last 150 years that I guess we just find it very hard to listen and to believe it when God tells us time and again in the Bible that humanity is not the answer. And yet the experience of our lives confirms the truth of God's word. For all of the advances of the last 60 years since Churchill spoke, the invention of the microchip and any number of other things you could mention, tell me, 60 years on, is humanity any more in control of itself? Even our greatest human leaders continue to make mistakes. Like the rest of us, they too flourish for a while like the flowers of the field. But then the wind passes over and they are gone. And most are soon forgotten. These chapters are trying to lift us out of ourselves, to stop us from looking to humanity as the ultimate solution. But here in Isaiah, they're not meant to leave us despairing. They're meant to leave us waiting. And that's a very different thing. It's our second and briefer point. The hope of humanity can only lie beyond itself, or can only lie in God himself. And at the end of chapter 39 is a major break in the book of Isaiah. We're going to carry on for another couple of weeks into chapters 40 and 41. But chapter 39 is a major break. And so my purpose here in this second point is to try and draw together some of the threads of promise that we've had over the last 6 months in Isaiah from the first 39 chapters. Hezekiah reminds us that mankind is not the answer. But we've already had some big hints along the way about how God will work to achieve the final answer, give us the delivery that we really need. So we're waiting thus far for at least two things in particular. The first is perfect salvation. I've put some references on the sheet. There's others we could have chosen, but they give us a flavor. You probably won't want to turn to all of them, but if you want to flip pages a bit while we chat through them for a few moments, feel free to do so. Chapter 25, verse 9, probably is an important one. It tells us that on the day that God's kingdom is finally consummated, his people will say, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so God's people are the people who wait. And salvation is like a big umbrella term in Isaiah for all of the deliverance that God is going to bring to his people. I think he uses the word 56 times to speak of God's help for us. In the Exodus, God saved his people. And now in Isaiah, he's going to do it again, the same word. And Isaiah's clear in the second half of the book that salvation can come from God alone. Only the Creator can do it. No other God can do it, no astrologer, no king. But God can save, and already by this point in Isaiah, he's promised to save. And so whenever God's people were anxious, they were supposed to say to one another, and I guess it would have been very real when the Assyrian army was about to invade, or if they were languishing in exile 100 years later in Babylon, they were supposed to say, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come and save you. To look forward as we can to the day when God's people would say, behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. But the surprising thing, maybe, when you think of the historical context, is that Isaiah was clear that the big thing from which we needed to be saved was not a foreign army, but sin. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, God said to his people, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Or in chapter 33, the reference on the sheet, we're told that the people who live in God's kingdom will be forgiven their iniquity. Hezekiah praised God for casting all of his sins behind his back. So as we flip on into the second half of Isaiah over the next while, we're meant to be asking the question that in many ways dominates the whole of the Old Testament. How will God deal once and for all to save his people from their sin? It happened for Isaiah himself back in chapter 6. Do you remember he had that great vision of the holiness of God? And he cried out, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And when he did, one of the angels flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched Isaiah's mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And that's the key. That Isaiah himself is like a little prototype in the book. His is the experience of salvation that all of God's people need if Jerusalem is ever to become the city of righteousness. And 39 chapters into the book, we know that God's going to do it, and we know that Hezekiah isn't going to do it. But we haven't yet worked out how. How will God produce a final solution to sin? And we'll have to read on to find the answer. The other thing we're waiting for is God's perfect king. In the midst of the darkness, we've had these great shafts of light dotted through the book, pictures of God's future kingdom. I've mentioned some of them in the last few weeks. Zion exalted as the highest mountain of all, a world that is free from oppression and violence and war, a world where the wolf can lie down with the lamb and a baby can be left to play by the hole of a cobra, a regal banquet that is free from tears and death, a world of peace and stability and security and abundance. And God has already told us that the way that glorious kingdom will be achieved will be through the birth of a baby, Emmanuel. God with us, one born in the line of David. And we've been told in chapter 11 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, that it will be the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this king's delight will be in the fear of the Lord. So this child to come is to be the hope of humanity, and he will be a great king, said chapter 9, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, for he shall reign on the throne of his father David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time on and forevermore. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, because he won't rush to superficial judgments, but will be full of wisdom and courage and truth. And he'll be called Mighty God, because he's no merely human king, but the Holy One, the Lord God Almighty himself. And Everlasting Father, because he's not some distant despot, but one who cares tenderly for each of his people. And Prince of Peace, for it is he who will solve the problem of sin once and for all and allow us to be called the children of God. So 39 chapters in, we know that God's king is coming. We know that Hezekiah is not that man, but the real deal hasn't arrived on the scene just yet. And so we wait for God's king to bring God's salvation. And as New Testament kings, Christians, we know the end of the story. And so I guess this morning we praise God for the arrival in the world of a king who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us, and whose birth an angel announced with the words, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." God's perfect king who brought God's perfect salvation that we can know now in him, and will enjoy one day forever in his new creation. Let's pray together. We want to praise you, our Father, for the reminder that humanity is not the answer, but the Lord Jesus is. Thank you that he is the great king, the one who would die on the cross to win perfect salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for him. And we pray that as we wait for him to come again, you would help us to wait as people of patient and daily faith, who trust in you and depend upon you and pray to you and walk humbly before you in hard times and good alike. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.